Good singing, choir. Well, I know the resurrection must be true, because I know people like Steve Rusk, and he was a really nasty guy before he got saved. And only the resurrection can explain things like that. We were all really nasty guys, weren't we? Every one of us a miracle. And the resurrection life of Christ is manifested in the lives of God's people. There's a very interesting book called The History of Philosophy by Colin Brown. And in it, he tracks out the various philosophies throughout history. And he shows that you don't have to worry about pagan philosophies, because every generation of philosophers rises up to show the fatal flaws in the previous generation's philosophies before they construct their own. So you just have to be patient, and sooner or later they'll deconstruct the philosophies for you. But he points out there was one philosophy that never had a philosophical argument raised against it, and it was deism. And the argument against deism, the argument that proved deism to be false, was called the Great Awakening. It wasn't a philosophical argument. It's hard to argue that God is an absentee landlord who has left the planet to its own when your neighbor walks with God every day. And the argument for the resurrection ultimately comes down to this, doesn't it? I spoke to him this morning. Some years ago, I was in New Jersey. There was a young man who stayed after to talk. And for a fairly lengthy time, he would say, "I need to get saved tonight." Good. You know how to get saved? Yep. And you want to get saved? Yes. And there's no reason why I shouldn't. Like, he talked like that for 30 minutes. Round and round and round. So finally I said, "Look, I've had it. Get down there at the sofa and just tell God what you're telling me, all right?" "Really?" "Yep." So with some trepidation he got down, but as soon as he got to his knees, he began to pray, very impassioned. And before he'd finished his prayer, he'd actually asked God to use him to lead his parents to Christ and a number of other things. But when we sat down for a little chat afterwards, I said, "What was it that was holding you back? I mean, the devil never lets go of his goods easily. What was it in particular that was frightening you about receiving Christ?" Well, he said, "When I started coming to hear these talks on the Bible, I had all these things, these ideas, you know, and every time one of these lights got turned out, you can't trust what your parents said, you can't trust what your heart tells you, you can't trust your own good works, you can't trust what religious leaders say." And he said, "When I came tonight, there was only one light left on, and that was trusting Christ. And I was afraid if I did, and it didn't work, I'd be in the dark." I said, "Well, thankfully God thought of everything, and there's a chapter in the Bible specifically for people like you. What if it isn't true?" And you know, God didn't have John write it or Peter write it, because, well, they had a vested interest in the gospel. They were Jesus' friends, you know. They were part of the in crowd. He got somebody to write it who was going to lose absolutely everything. His influential friends, his job, eventually his life. And he's the man who writes the chapter on what if it isn't true. That's 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? And he finishes off by saying, "Well, I know it's true. I met him. I bumped into him one day. He's the last person in the world I expected to meet, traveling down the Damascus Road at top speed, determined to go and slaughter Christians. And I bumped into him. I came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really is alive. I met him." And that's really our testimony, isn't it? Apart from all the theological arguments or philosophical arguments, it comes right down to this. The reason why the resurrection is essential to the gospel is because Christianity is different from every other religion. Every other religion, you don't have to know Muhammad to be a Muslim. You don't have to know Confucius to be a Confucian, or the Buddha to be a Buddhist. But you have to know the Lord Jesus to be a Christian. It's not hearing about him, it's hearing him. It's knowing him whom to know. I know whom I have believed. Not what, but whom. And so if Christ isn't raised from the dead, there is no Savior. And so we're just so encouraged to hear our brother speaking on the subject. It's the linchpin of Christian belief, isn't it? It's God's receipt. It's the guarantee that every sin was paid in full. Because if there was one of your sins left unpaid for, Jesus would still be in the grave. It's the proof that God was satisfied with the full payment and proved it by raising Christ from the dead. I want to read with you a little bit in Isaiah, first of all. And I'd like to think with you about the question, how great is your God? It has well been said, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. It determines who you are. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, says, this is the great tragedy of humanity, that when they knew God, they glorify Him not as God. They actually demoted God. They downgraded Him until eventually God was made in the form of four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, we're made in the image of God. And so if God's an animal, well, we're animals too, aren't we? Lesser animals than God is. I was over in Japan, and we had to stop in. I was with Jay Cry. We had to stop in to get his car fixed at an auto mechanic. And in the waiting room, a very modern waiting room with computers and all, but over in one corner, there was an idol. It was a grotesque thing, about 5 feet tall. And it just had one eye. And so I went to the owner. I said, excuse me, sir, why does your idol just have one eye? He said, if he's good to me this year, I'll paint in his other eye. And of course, ultimately, that's why people like idols, because, well, he doesn't feed me, I feed him. He doesn't tell me what to do, I tell him. I control him. If I want to put him here or put him there, I can move him around. You see, I can push my God around. But the God with whom we have to do, you don't push him around. And that's what Isaiah says in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, you know that this particular chapter is the pivot in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is divided basically into these two sections, and similar to the books of the Bible, chapter 40, that is the last 27 chapters, line up quite amazingly with the 27 books of the New Testament. And they begin where the New Testament begins and they end where the New Testament ends. You notice in chapter 40, we have the introduction of the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This passage quoted in all four Gospels. And the section ends where the New Testament ends, with a new heavens and a new earth in chapter 66 and verse 22. And here is the great cry of God to the human race. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And this chapter brings before us the striking contrast between man's concept of God and who God really is himself. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's read a few sections here. Beginning in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. These verses quoted in James 1 and 1 Peter 1. And then a little later on, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And then these verses quoted in Romans 11 and 1 Corinthians 2, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, not in a bucket. This isn't an empty bucket with a drop. I suppose if you're thirsty enough, you wouldn't mind a drop in a bucket. This is a full bucket with a drop hanging on the outside edge, shaken off without a thought. Or the small dust of the balance. This isn't the dust, gold dust in the scale. It's the little bit of dust that they sweep away at the end that's fallen to the bottom. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Don't preach that in Ireland. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. In other words, if you gathered up all the great cedars of Lebanon and piled them up in a great funeral pyre, and you took all the animals and you hurled them up onto this massive pile, this forest of trees, and you lit it on fire, why, God could hardly notice it from his throne. These offerings that we bring to him, you hardly expect them to be impressed with him, do you? All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that he shall not be moved. All right, so here, the rich people, they get to have nice marble statues, and they cover them with gold. But the poor man, he just goes out in the woods and cuts down a tree, acacia tree, something that's not going to rot. And Isaiah says in another place that he actually hews the log in half, and he takes half of it and lights the fire to keep himself warm while he works. And then on the other side, he carves out a god. And says Isaiah, it doesn't matter which side of the log he used for his fire and the other, which side he used to make a god out of it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He also shall blow upon them. They shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as a stubble. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we know the Lord will use this to speak to our hearts. He's promised to do that as we listen. How great is your God? God has said that he measures the heavens with a span. Now, they're still trying to figure out how big the universe is. They talk about 700 million light years to some stars out there. But every time they get a bigger telescope, they find out there's a bigger universe out there, yes? And God says he measures the heavens with a span. He humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. That's a stretch for him to look down that far. The scripture says that the earth is his footstool. You know, we think the world's a pretty decent place. It's the only place we've ever known in the universe. But God says it's a footstool to him. Now, if the earth is his footstool, what must his throne be like? And then what must his palace be like? And then what must the capital city be like? What must the country of heaven be like if this is just a place to put your foot? We get some pretty big ideas of ourselves sometimes, don't we? If you go out 100 miles into space, you can't tell the difference between you and an amoeba. Little specks of dust on a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe. But that's not the whole picture, is it? You see, with such perfect balance, the Word of God brings before this God who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand, who meets out heaven with a span, who comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure, weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. But the previous verse says, he feeds his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs with his arm and carries them in his bosom. The same hand that measures the heavens with a span reaches under and picks up his weary little lambs and carries them safely home. Same hand, isn't it? Same God. God isn't just great. God is good. He isn't just great. God is good. The poet has written, with his healing hand on a broken heart and the other on a star, our wonderful God views the miles apart, and they seem not very far. There is hope and help for our sighs and tears, for the wound that stings and smarts. Our God is at home with the rolling spheres and at home with broken hearts. He is preeminent, but he is also imminent. He's the God who is over all, but he is the God who is in you all. The same God. Now we see the proportion between our world and God's world when the Lord Jesus came from the one world into the other. And he began to tell us things like, the kingdom of heaven is like. He says this. Well, the Word of God is like a seed. Imagine likening the Word of God, the communication of the mind and heart of God to men, as like a seed. That's the proportion. And you see that proportion over and over again. He says, if you're faithful with one penny, I'll give you a city. That's some proportion, isn't it? So that as we try to understand this great world that God is opening up to us, this new kind of thinking, this new kind of life, we realize that when we pray prayers, it doesn't matter how wild your imagination is, it doesn't matter how big your faith is, you can't even get close to asking God the kinds of things he wants to give you. So says Paul to the Ephesians, that this God to whom we pray is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Ladies and gentlemen, it is impossible to be overly optimistic with the God we have. You can't out-ask him. You can't outgive him. Whatever you give, the scripture says, he's no man's debtor. And you try to give it away, and the faster you give it away, the faster he gives it back to you. Impossible to outgive God. Impossible to outthink him. Impossible to out-ask him. And so when we think about the God with whom we have to do, how grateful we are that this mighty God, this spectacular being who wears light like a raiment, who walks on the wind, the God who spoke the universe into being with a few sentences, who, says the writer to the Hebrews, put the universe on like overalls, like work clothes. And when he's done with it, he's going to take it off and fold it up and put it away. This whole universe is just a temporary stage which God built on which to enact the drama of redemption. And when the lover has finally won the loved one, and he takes her home to the real world, of which this world is only a shadow, only a taste, only a figment, only a picture. When he steps with her into that other world, where, according to 1 Corinthians 15, I hope you're not offended by this, but presently we're like little wrinkled seeds compared to what is waiting in that day, the magnificent flowering of the personalities, the flowering of the potentials of our little lives down here, where we have done little tasks for God. We thought they were quite big. They were so big they exhausted us. But they're just little tasks as far as eternity is concerned. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know, your God's plan for you is to bring you into the family business. That's what sonship is. Son placing. We were made sons the moment we were saved. But son placing or adoption can only occur, says Paul, when you receive new bodies, the redemption of the body, because those bodies that you have now are so weak you can barely get through the little tasks I give you down here. Wait till you see what I have waiting for you. You'll need new bodies for it, glorified bodies. But at present we live in this little world with these little minds of ours and these little plans and dreams, and it's a wonderful thing for us to spend a little time leaning on the windowsill of heaven and looking into the heart and mind of God, for that's what we do when we open His Word and we begin to think what God's plans are. As the psalmist says, when I think about thy thoughts toward me, they're more than I can number. Thoughts of good and not of evil. Spectacular thoughts that God has concerning us. We know some of them, don't we? I suppose the greatest of them all is this, that God's thought toward me, J.B. Nicholson, poor, deformed, twisted, sinful creature that I am, God has determined to make me like His Son. That's some thought, isn't it? He has determined that I shall be a fit companion of the Lord Jesus forever, ever to dwell in the fellowship of the divine persons. So when I think of God, I think of His Word, I think of His plans, I'm ashamed at how small, how pygmy my thinking is. We saw on the first evening God taking Abraham for a walk and saying, take a look at the stars, Abraham. Any idea how many there are out there? Ptolemy, I think he calculated about 2,002. Kepler said there were 1,098. You can only see about 2,500 if you've got really good eyes. About 5,000 visible around the whole spectrum of the earth. God said, well, no, there are more than that. Innumerable, aren't they? So, are there few that are just going to be saved? We sometimes look at these dealings of God in history. We look at the flood and we think of the judgment of God. But let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the flood in Noah's day was a radical surgery. It was a radical effort on the part of heaven to rescue the human race. The disease had spread so quickly and so comprehensively that it looked like the whole human race was going to perish. And God stepped in with this radical surgery because he found only one family left he could salvage. That's why the flood came, to rescue the human race. Now the question is God going to pull it off? You look at, I watch the evening news, and it sure looks like God's losing and the devil's winning, doesn't it? He's not. He's not winning. In fact, he's already lost. You don't have to wait till the end of the story to find out who wins and who loses, do you? The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'll pray the Father. He'll send the Spirit into the world. And one of the objectives of the Spirit coming into the world is to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of righteousness, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, not because judgment is coming, but of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. He's a has-been. He's done for. And you know, we don't preach the kingdom enough. We don't think about the kingdom. I grew up and we had a lot of good teaching. I hardly ever heard anything on the kingdom. It's just like it's not even in the Bible. Now we have to distinguish, I know, between the church and the kingdom. But you know, the Lord Jesus is the king. He's not the king of the church, but he's the king. And he is going to win, you know. And he's going to rule supreme. If you go over to Psalm 22, keep your finger here in Isaiah, but go over to Psalm 22. Now, you know, we read the first half of Psalm 22, but somehow we stop just before the good part, the news, the good news. The first half is the terrible tragedy of God incarnate being despised and rejected, hanged on a tree, and to the utter amazement of the reader, God himself turns his back on him. Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst help them. Thou didst deliver them. And the Lord Jesus is left. The Son of God left. But that's not the whole story, is it? As we read on, we discover in verse 22 is the turning of the tide, isn't it? I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is now hurtling forward in time into eternity. And now we see the one who was hanged on a tree, who suffered and bled and died for us. And now he's seated in glory. He rises from his Father's throne. He comes to receive his people home. And then in this beautiful scene, every conference we come to, we think, what's it going to be like to hear the singing in heaven? But better than all the choirs of heaven, better than all the songs of the redeemed, will be the love song, the solo that will be sung by the Lord Jesus himself when he joys over us with singing. And here we read, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This passage quoted of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. And then we read this, a little bit later, verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied, they shall praise the Lord that seek him, your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Now your Bible says that, doesn't it? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now I know there are people who are going to perish. I know that. But I think the Lord's doing a fair bit better job than we give them credit for. And if it's true that we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight, and we go with Abraham out to look at the stars of heaven, and the Lord says, this is what your heavenly family is going to be like for multitude. And I see John walking in heaven. He gets this tour of heaven, and he sees this huge company that no one could number. And he's asked, who are these? And John says, I don't know, tell me. And the answer is that they're those saved out of the tribulation. Then I think there's going to be a far greater harvest than we sometimes think. And that God will have done a lot better job than we thought he did. And you know, it appeals to me that every child of God at the present time believes that the Lord is altogether lovely. But not all of us agree that he's done all things well. We think he's done most things well, but it seems there are some things that, you know, a lot of people have been lost in the shuffle, and it hasn't gone quite as smoothly as we thought it might. And it seems like most people turn away from the truth, and, well, we don't know the whole story, you know. The scripture says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Because he's going to make manifest the hidden things, you see. Do you know how many people get saved on their deathbed? Do you know how many people get saved in a coma? I don't know. We need people's conscious equipment to speak to them, to communicate to them. But the Spirit of God witnesses with their spirit, you know. He doesn't need the same equipment we do. I wouldn't be surprised that God rescues millions in their dying moments. I think God is able to save to the uttermost, you see. So as we think about this great God of ours, and the fact that God is the Savior, and he's invited us to join him in the work, but he hasn't left it all to us, you know. The Spirit has gone into the world. And when we go to bed at night, the Spirit goes on working. All around the world, in every heart, in every life, the Spirit of God is working. And I'm just so encouraged to know that I'm not alone in this thing. And when we see the need for souls to be saved, and we say, well, Lord, I tried this and I tried that, and nothing seems to work. And the Lord says, well, have you thought of working with me? Did you think you're on your own in this thing, and that you were supposed to do it yourself? We read in the early days of the church, the Lord working with them, right? The Lord is my helper. He's the one who's working with us. And so instead of us just going out and trying to do something ourselves, what about asking the Lord, Lord, what are you doing in this town? Remember the Lord said to Paul when he was ready to pack up and leave? He tried, and it was just like, it was as hard as a rock in that town. He thought, there's no use wasting my time here. And he was just putting his shaving kit into his suitcase when the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, Paul, not yet, man. I have much people in this city. What did he mean? He knew the people that were going to sleep at night and crying out, oh God, help me. He knew every person whose stomach turned when they walked by the pagan temple on the street corner and said in their heart, isn't there a real God out there somewhere? They never told their wives, let alone their friends. But he knew. He knew every doubt and every fear and every heartache in that city. And he said, I happen to know, Paul, if you'll stick around and work with me, I happen to know every person that is ripe for picking. You don't know them, but I do. And you know, sometimes the people that seem least likely to respond to the gospel are actually the ones that are ready to get saved. A fish fights hardest just before you get it in the boat. And sometimes people who seem to be fighting everything you're showing them, everything you're giving them, are actually really close to getting saved. I spoke at the Toronto conference on the subject of asking the Lord for open doors. When we go through the writings of the Apostle Paul and through the book of Acts, you find time and time again this subject of the open door. A great door was open to us. An effectual door. In other words, it worked. It was effective. It worked. when we preached the gospel, people responded to the gospel and they actually got saved. That's kind of a radical idea, isn't it? It was effective. It worked. A door of utterance was given to us. The door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. And the Lord says to the Philadelphian church, I set before you an open door. I'm the God who opens doors and nobody shuts them. When people hear that I've been invited, can you imagine such a thing? The principal of a public high school in North Carolina hears I'm coming to this town, calls me up and says, will you come and preach in my high school? I have no credentials for it. There's no reason in the world why they should have me. And I go in and I preach to the whole student body, and at the end of the time, a teacher comes to me and says, could you come back tomorrow? Yeah. I'd like you to take all my classes for the day. And then when I finish up the next evening, another teacher comes and says, can you come back tomorrow? All right. I'd like you to take my classes. And for a whole week, I preach the gospel all day long to every class coming in. I could say anything I want, have my Bible, open it up, read them a verse or two from Romans, preach the gospel, answer their Bible questions. That's an open door from God, isn't it? I couldn't do that. I couldn't blast my way into these places. There's not a month goes by that I'm not preaching the gospel somewhere in a public high school. It's God who opens the door. I spoke on this subject, and it was on a Friday night, and Saturday morning, a lady came to me. Her name is Val, and she has a florist shop in Toronto. And she said, you know, there's a girl that works for me. Her name's Faye. She's a Jew. She's had a very difficult life, abused by her father, pregnant at 14, ran away from home. Now she's married, and she works for me, and she's got all kinds of baggage. And I've sort of tried to talk to her a few times. Nothing really worked. And she said, you know, I was so convicted Friday night, I went home and I got down on my knees and I said, oh God, give me an open door with Faye. She said, I went into work this morning, Saturday morning, and Faye came in the door. And Faye said, you'll never guess what happened last night. My husband was flicking on the TV and he came on a religious program. And he stopped it there. And he watched the whole program. He never watches religious programs. He watched the whole thing. And at the end of the program, he said to me, you know what I got out of all this? What? You're not working for Val by accident. These people, they talk about being saved. I think that's what you need. I think you need to get saved. So you need to go in and say to Val, like, how do I get me saved? I need to get saved. So she said, here I am. What do I have to do to get saved? Val said, you know, when you're leaning on a door and you don't expect it to open, when it does open, you fall on your face. She said, you know, in Ireland, they talk about being gobsmacked. Like, I wasn't ready for that. I didn't expect the door to open. We've knocked on some doors, we think, for so long, well, it's just not going to open. But the Lord Jesus said this, I say to you, knock, and it's in the continuous tense. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It shall be opened to everyone that knocks. It may not be today or tomorrow, but God has promised to open doors for us. He's a really powerful God, you know, and He knows how to open doors. I had another fellow come to me that morning, Italian boy, and he said, you know, I used to pray for open doors, and then for some reason I just stopped asking. And so I went home last night, and they said, oh, Lord, give me an open door tomorrow. And I got a phone call from a lady. He's a house painter. Got a phone call from a lady, and she said, I'd like you to come around and give me a price on painting my house. He said, I walked in the door, and she said to me, you're Italian, yeah? Me too, she said. Are you Catholic? He said, well, no, I'm a Christian. She said, what's the difference between a Catholic and a Christian? He said, I had a two-hour gospel meeting in the lady's house. It's an open door, isn't it? Brother Steve Kember has been a huge encouragement to me. He was working in, he works in southern Manitoba now. He was out in Alberta. And a man came to him one day and said, "My brother-in-law wants to hear the message you're preaching. Will you take it to him?" All right. Here's his address. Well, his address happened to be in Lacrete, which is right on the northern Alberta border up on the Yukon line, 1,200 miles from where Steve lived. I don't know how many of us would do this, but he got in his car and drove up there. He arrived in this town of about 1,000 people, and he went to the door of this house, knocked at the door. The man came, and he said, "Hi, I'm Steve Kember. I'm here to give you the gospel." The man said, "Give me 15 minutes, and he ran out the door. And 15 minutes later, came back in, huffing and puffing. He said, "Okay, we're ready." Took him down to a storefront, 85 people sitting, waiting to hear the gospel. This is not in Zambia, ladies and gentlemen. This is in Canada. Turned out that a generation ago, there was a Mennonite minister who got saved. And he tried to preach the gospel, and he got kicked out of the church. So he rented a building in Lacrete and announced to the community he was going to preach this wonderful message of, you can be sure you're saved. Well, they came in the night, and they nailed the door with so many nails shut that they couldn't open the door. And it was the middle of winter. So he told the people when they arrived, just circle your cars, and he stood out in the cold and he preached, and they sat in their cars with the heater on, their windows down, and he preached to them. And within a very short time, he died of a heart attack. Left a widow and I think 11 kids. She was 43 and left this widow with these children. These are now the children and grandchildren of that man who are getting saved. I think there were 17 couples came and told him they got saved at that first meeting. It's an open door. You don't think they're open doors here? I think we have to ask God to show us where the doors are. But we have to be ready to go through the door when he opens them, you see? And sometimes we have to knock a long time. We have to be patient and we have to keep on knocking. I was telling the folks at the Pioneer Conference about a brother. His name is Anil George. You remember to pray for this man, Anil George. He was raised in North India. His parents work among the Hindus. And his job was transferred from Chicago to Kalamazoo. There's no assembly in Kalamazoo. It was the middle of the school year, so his wife stayed with the children in Chicago, and he got an apartment in Kalamazoo, and he'd commute, go home on Friday evening and for the weekend. So he thought to himself, what am I going to do Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night? Well, he looked up the Hindu temple. So it was closed Wednesday, but he went down every Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, and he would just sit as the Hindus came and went. They don't have a sense of community or congregation. They just come and do their thing and leave. And so he would sit there, and he would pray for these Hindus as they came and went out of the temple. And after, I think, about 6 months, someone actually stopped to talk to him and said, "Who are you?" And he said, "My name's Anil George." He said, "That's not a Hindu name." "No. What are you doing here?" "Well, I'm interested in spiritual things." Well, that was the end of the conversation. And so people started to notice. They'd smile. They'd say hello. And after a whole year of attending every Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, finally they came to him and said, "What do you believe?" Well, he said, "Would you ask the Hindu council? I'd like a couple of nights here to explain what I believe." And so last year, just at Christmas time, he called me up and said, "Would you come down and pray for me?" And so I went down Saturday night and Sunday night, and I sat at the back, and I arrived about 7, and the priest would get up, the Hindu priest would get up, and there were these large gods up the front, and he would, you know, put flowers in their hands and feed them, and I don't think they have much of an appetite. Yesterday's food was still there. And he'd sprinkle water, and he'd say all sorts of things, and then he would finish up, and he would come and sit down on the carpet. The door would open, and in would come these people, all kinds of people, Sikhs with their turbans on, and all Hindus, and they all sat down on the carpet, And then Anil George went up, sat cross-legged behind the microphone with these eight looming gods behind him. And he began by saying he wanted to thank the people for their courage and their willingness to listen, and that he was a devotee of the Lord Shri Jesus Christ. Now, Shri, you know, they have Lord Krishna and Lord Vishnu and so on, and Shri means the Supreme Lord, the Lord over all the other lords. And he began explaining who the Lord Jesus was and how he came into the world, how he was God incarnate, and how he came into the world. And he went through, he'd explain the parables, tell stories, what do the parables teach us, miracles Jesus did. How, you'll notice that he knew what people were thinking. Jesus knows what you're thinking at this moment. Now, he never said anything against Hinduism. He said, you can't push darkness out of a room. You just turn the light on. He said things like, the Bible knows nothing about reincarnation. It says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But for a whole hour he went through. It was the most remarkable thing to see this man sitting there cross-legged with all these Hindus sitting like little children who had never seen a color TV before, just sitting there, a mouth hanging open, as he went through the gospel, went to John chapter 3, told the story of Nicodemus, quoted verse 16, explained what it meant with these Hindu deities behind him. And after an hour, he finished off, and the people rushed up to him and said, why did you stop? This is the most amazing thing. We've never heard this before. You have to tell us more. And after 2 days, they said, you've got to come back. You need to ask the Hindu council for more. He said, well, why don't you ask them? And so they went and asked, and they said, yes, you can have more time. I haven't heard the final word, but he has now asked for every Wednesday night. They take Wednesday night off to give the priest a break. So he's asking for every Wednesday night to go through and explain the whole Bible to these Hindus. So open doors, it doesn't mean that you sort of fall into them. It means that you are exercised and you are watching and you start knocking, and after you knock, sometimes for a very long time, the promise of God is that if you knock, he'll open the door. Brother Craig LeGros was telling us, he's up in Rockford, Illinois, that they went and knocked on every door in their whole town. Rockford's a fairly good-sized town. They had one couple that showed any interest at all. He went home that night, he got flat out on the floor on his carpet, and he said, we're really discouraged, Lord. Like, that's a lot of hard work, and we didn't get anything out of it, really. Give us an open door in this community. He went into work the next day. His boss said to him, we got two contracts from the government, $70 million, I think, and the other $7.5 million. He said, we're not interested in the little one. Not interested in the $7.5 million contract, no. Craig said, he's an engineer. He said, you mind if I write up a proposal and I'll take it over to our sister company and see what they say? Yeah, sure, that'd be fine. So he took the contract over and he met with four other engineers, and they looked at the contract, they looked at him, and they said, well, we'll take it on one condition. What's that? Well, we understand you do like Bible studies over at Sunstrand. If you'll start a Bible study here, we'll take the contract. The first Bible study, I think he said 14 engineers came to the Bible study. It's an open door. It's God at work. Ladies and gentlemen, we have not been left with the project. He's called the Lord of the harvest. Pray that he'll thrust out laborers into his vineyard. But pray that the Lord will give you, if you want them, open doors. And he will. He loves to do it, you know. He's the God who says, I set before you an open door. Well, I just want to finish off with these last few verses. Verse 28 of Isaiah chapter 40. Because, you know, sometimes in the work of God, God's people grow weary. Even the youth faint and are weary, and the young men utterly fall. They they've worked hard, they've put everything they've got into it, and it doesn't seem like anything has come of it. And they grow weary. They lose hope. They get disillusioned. And so the Lord speaks to us, and he says, haven't you known this? Haven't you heard this? This isn't new to you, is it? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't faint and isn't weary and never runs out of good ideas. Right? There's no searching of his understanding. He never comes to a point where he thinks, what are we going to do now? He always has good ideas. He's full of good ideas. That's a big relief, isn't it? Because ultimately, you know, even when we fail, God doesn't fail. When we give up, God doesn't give up. He goes on working. He goes on doing his own magnificent work. He's right on schedule. Nothing stops him. Nothing surprises him. Nothing exhausts him. He just keeps working away, plodding away, saving souls all around the world as the sun courses through the heavens and the weary workers go to sleep in Japan. God is working in China with those who are laboring there, and as they go to sleep, the workers in quietly, secretively working in Indonesia and in Burma and Nepal and then in India and then in the Middle East. God's at work. We don't know it. It doesn't hit the news, you know. The best stories, we can't even tell what's going on, right? There are wonderful things going on in the Middle East right now. Wonderful things. There are members of the House of Saud, secretly believers in the Lord Jesus. I was talking to Brother Dave Harvey. He was telling me that there were two Filipino nannies who were hired by one of the princes of the House of Saud to look after his kids. And they were teaching these children Sunday school choruses and Bible verses. And soon the heirs to the Saudi Arabian royal family were running around the palace singing about Jesus. Well, that's not the sort of thing you can leave to carry on. And so he turfed these nannies and sent them back to the Philippines. But the children went on strike and they said, we're not going to eat till you bring our nannies back. So he contacted them and said, you can come back, but don't bring your Bibles. And they said, well, what's the point? That's what we're there for. And finally he buckled and let them come back. And there they are, two nannies teaching these little children in the darkness at the very heart of Islam. These two ladies, spiders taking hold in king's palaces, teaching these little children about the Lord Jesus. There are thousands of stories like that. I could keep you going all day on stories like that. All I'm saying is, just because you don't know what's going on, don't assume that nothing's going on. God's very busy. God, according to verse 9, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him and his work before him. This is the Lord's work, ladies and gentlemen. And the Lord is going to finish the work. The Lord Jesus made that promise, didn't he? He's going to finish the work. And there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And the whole world will know in that day that God picked the right man for the job and that the Lord Jesus went about it in the right way. See, Zechariah describes this because we sometimes feel this is really a very uneven, a real spotty way to go about evangelism. We seem to miss a lot of people and we wonder just, you know, if all these people are going to be lost in the shuffle. The Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the picture is given of a light shining in the darkness. I was speaking to an Egyptian brother who worked in Saudi Arabia. He said that at the Aramco oil base where he was, there were 350 believers secretly breaking bread underground. And then he said with a smile, wherever there's a chink, the light gets through. you can't keep the light out. And so God is working. God is working all around the world. I've been privileged to visit the Christians in China and to see what God is doing there. Flabbergasting. One brother I met who is a member of the People's Liberation Army, who went to beat up a young Christian girl with another soldier, and when he got there, she received them as honored guests and invited them in. She said, "I know what you're here for. You're here to beat me. Don't you worry about me. This is the greatest privilege of my life. But I wonder if before you beat me, you do me a favor. I'd like to know your names." "Why?" "Because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. So while you're beating me, I want to pray for you." That's how to take the wind out of a good beating, isn't it? And after a half-hearted beating, he came back later that night and begged her forgiveness and said, "Tell me how to become a Christian. We came to beat you. You beat us." Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You have those situations where people take advantage of you. What do you do? This is the secret, isn't it? It turns you from a victim into a victor, because love never fails. Love never fails. And all around the world, there are people who are disadvantaged. Our brother Steve was telling us about a man who was the only believer in the village, and the Christians, the Hindus in the village there wouldn't let him draw from the water in the wells. And finally, the man who owned his house sunk a well for him right in his house, and then all the other wells dried up, and all the Hindus had to come and ask him for water, come into his house to get their water. Is that an accident? I mean, is this just sort of some fluke of the water table? Oh no, it's the strong right arm of God doing work. And he never tires. He never grows weary. Nobody's too tough for him. He never gives up on people. When we give up, he doesn't give up. He didn't give up on Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't give up on Belshazzar. The very night Belshazzar was to die, God picked one of his best preachers and brought him into the palace to proclaim one last time a message to Belshazzar. "This is your last chance, mister. You're going to die tonight." That was a warning. The men of Nineveh, you know, when they heard that message from Jonah, there was no good news in it at all. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But latent in the message, they heard good news. They said, "Why would God warn us?" Why does God warn people? He warns them to flee from the wrath to come. And he warned Belshazzar that last night, one last chance. Because that's the kind of God he is. Oh, I am just so encouraged. As I hear, I preach like this, and I go around, and all these people have told me stories. Stories about people that they've seen saved in the last little while. And you know something? I bet the people in their own assembly hardly know these stories. Everywhere I go, I ask people these questions. You know, any good news? Any good stories you've got for me? And people tell me these stories, and I get up and tell the Christians in their assembly about something that's happening right under their noses. And we don't even know it. It's happening all the time. You don't think that 3,000 people a day are getting saved just like in Pentecost? Of course they are. I think there are 3,000 a day getting saved in China alone. All around the world, multitudes turning to the Lord. Oh, Christian, don't misunderstand. God isn't weary. He's not feeling like, "Boy, the end of the age, this is really tough going here." He's not weary. He's carrying on with his work. He's accomplishing his purposes. His arm isn't shortened that it cannot save. His ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear. And all around the world at this very moment, there are people putting their trust in Christ and finding out that what he said was really true after all. There are untold millions in Europe who've never heard the gospel once. Let me just tell you one little story in closing. But just to remind you that if God's not weary and he gives strength to those who are weary, then what we need to do is to run to him. If you're feeling weary, Christian, if you're feeling like you got to give up, like I can't go on, I've tried with my family, I've tried with my neighbors, well, go to him and say, "Lord, I'm weary. It's hard going here and I'm exhausted. Could you help me?" He loves to do it. He's just waiting for you to ask him. And when you do, not only does he give you strength, renew your strength, but he gives you a kind of strength that's beyond anything you've had before. You mount up with wings as eagles. You run and you're not weary. You walk and you're not faint. There's a brother, a plumber in Northern Ireland, who's been making copies of some of my messages and spreading them around. And he has this cadre of remarkable workers. They're mostly old ladies. And there's one old lady whose daughter works in London. And whenever she goes to visit her, she asks George for a supply of tapes. And she has a burden, a special burden for truck drivers. And she stops truck drivers and she gives them these tapes and says, you have to listen to them. Well, the first time she took some, about 500 tapes she took over to London, it's like two suitcases full. And the first thing George found out was a phone call from Southampton in England. And a truck driver says, Mr. Gergen, yes, you can get rid of everybody else on the team. Just keep that little old lady in London. I said, what do you mean? Well, I said no. I didn't want the tape. But I got caught at a red light. And the little old lady, I could see her in my rearview mirror. She ran down the sidewalk and she climbed up on my rig and she said, you must listen to this. It will change your life. So he said, what else could I do? I took it. And he said, I put it in my tape player, and as I was riding home listening to it, I had to pull my rig off to the side of the road. I was weeping so much I couldn't see, and I bowed my head on my steering wheel and I asked God to save me. And I called tonight to tell you that I invited all my neighbors in, and I think he said members of 30-something families came, crammed into his little house. He said the last one just left in stunned silence. He said, we have never heard this message before. Imagine growing up in jolly old England, never heard the gospel once. And here, a little old lady handing out the gospel tapes. Truck driver hears it. He invites his neighbors in to hear the gospel. Brothers and sisters, God loves to save people. He loves people. People of every imaginable stripe. People who are the off-scouring of the earth. People that you would turn away from in disgust. He loves them. Every one of them. There's a prostitute who got saved in Washington, D.C. And one of the last times my dad preached, he was preaching there in Washington. And she went out to get some of her old friends in for the gospel meeting. And she brought in this big black pimp. He sat in the back. My father said you could smell him from 10 paces. He used to say, we like our prodigals to be shaved and showered and in clean suits, you know. But there he was, stinking of the pigs. My dad began to preach the gospel, and the man began to sob. Until eventually, my father had to close off the meeting. He couldn't preach over the wailing of this man. He came to the back, and here was this woman who had been saved out of prostitution with her arm around this big, stinky fellow, whispering into his ear, God save me, God will save you. My father tried to explain to him a little more as to how he might be saved. The fellow got down. And my dad said that as he prayed, he kept getting lower and lower and lower until eventually his face was right on the carpet, crying out to God to save him. You know, there are people we walk by in the street and they don't look like the harvest, but they are the harvest. And they're white to harvest. They're ripe. They're ready. And we don't know it. But God knows it. And so I'm going to pray for us all now that if you want an open door this week, if you want a golden opportunity, that the Lord will give it to you and show you that He wants to do it with you just like He wants to do it with me. And when my plane gets delayed, as it did this last trip, and I get bumped and I end up in a hotel for the evening instead of getting home to spend it with my wife, and I only have just a little bit of time before I had to fly out again, and I call up Louise and she says to me, well, Jabe, there must be somebody in the hotel there. that needs the message of the gospel. And I go into the hotel, into the restaurant, and the restaurant is completely clear of people except for one man at a table, and the waitress, probably to save herself steps, brings me in and puts me right beside that man. And I start to feel just a little bit of a liver shiver there. And I think, this is a setup. And I know who's setting it up. And I begin to speak to this man, and his wife has just called him to tell him she's leaving him. And I say, this is God, isn't it? This is God. And he will break the hydraulics on a plane, or he'll bring in a storm. He'll do whatever has to be done. The tragedy is that life sometimes catches us by surprise and we're not even looking for open doors. But I think if we started expecting God to do this and looking for open doors and knocking on the doors, that we would find out that you don't have to go through life banging your head against brick walls. But actually we could have a lot of doors open, and we would soon learn what it means, the Lord working with them. And instead of being weary, we would find out that our God is never weary. And not only is he not weary, he knows what to do with weary people. And he knows how to strengthen them. To strengthen them with the strength that they never knew they had, that they never imagined they could have, where they actually gain altitude and mount up with wings as eagles. And they actually start running for God and doing things they never imagined they could do, because they're not doing it in their strength anymore. They're doing it in the strength that the God who never gets tired gives them. May the Lord encourage us to become workers together with God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we are weak, but thou art strong. And we're so often short-sighted, we don't even see the opportunities right before our eyes. We misjudge people. We misunderstand thy ways. Oh, we thank thee for being patient with us and for giving us opportunities. We thank thee for all the little old ladies and plumbers and every other kind of person who says, well, Lord, if you can use me, just like you used the stick in Moses' hand, the jawbone of an ass, just like you've used ordinary folks all down through the centuries. But God has not chosen to use the mighty, not many clever, not many eloquent. But we who say, well, I'm just not the type, I'm shy and retiring and don't really know exactly how to do it or what to say. And we're actually describing the kind of person God is looking for. It's actually the job description of those who feel they can't do it and therefore must lean hard on the mighty God. And so we pray for everyone here today who says, Lord, I'm not the witness I ought to be, but I want to be. And I want an open door. I want an opportunity. We pray that every one of us then will get ready, assuming that the door is going to open, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that resides within us. Help us to get ready so that when the day arrives, and it could be today or tomorrow or very soon, that the door opens before us, we'll be ready to step through it. I set before you an open door. We thank thee, thou art the God of the open door, and thou art able to give us strength to go on, to encourage us. Those of us who've grown weary, help us, Father, to gain altitude today, to rise up and see things from thy perspective, and to realize there is a great work. But, oh, there's a great God who works with us, the Lord working with them. The Lord is my helper. Help us, we pray, oh God, to move with thee in thy purposes, and to have the joy someday of standing on sure heaven and seeing those whom we invited to come with us. gathered around worshiping the Lamb and singing heaven's song to him who loved us and loosed us from our sins. We give thanks for the evening meal, for the time of fellowship, and for drawing near to us in these days of conference and letting us know that thou dost love us, putting thine arms around us and encouraging us and telling us, I haven't given up on you. You've stumbled perhaps, you've grown weak in the battle, but I'm right there, a very present help. Underneath is thine arm, and around us thine other arm, and we are as close to thee as we ever could be, for thou art a very present help, and we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.